to the 35th verse. What we've been dealing with for the past three... Lily! Oh, goodbye! Finn, can you go comfort Lily? What we're dealing with is Jesus' movement from Galilee, where Jesus is raised, and he makes this kind of, maybe not a straight shot to the holy city of Jerusalem, but he kind of perambulates around different areas on his way to that city, on his way to the cross. And what we see in this text is Jesus' anguish at the fact that the prophets, all of the prophets in the Hebrew scripture, have been rejected in one way or another by the religious aristocracy of their day, whatever day it was. Whether we're talking about the 8th century, 800 years before our Lord, prophets like Amos, or whether we're talking about the 6th century and prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, what they had in common is that they were rejected by the religious aristocracy, the ministers, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all those in the religious hierarchy wanted nothing to do with them. And of course, this becomes the case for Jesus as well. As Jesus is moving out of Galilee, we understand that Herod Antipas is in control of Galilee, and we remember, if we remember anything of Herod Antipas, it is the fact that he orders John the Baptist's head to be delivered to him on a plate. And so Jesus then understands that he is moving out of the Galilee region where Herod really can't touch him, and moving down where the greater risk occurs, certainly, and that is in Jerusalem. When Jesus talks about the stoning of all the prophets and the killing of all the prophets, he goes back to Abel in Genesis, and he ends with someone named Zechariah, who was a prophet and was one of the last of the prophets. Now, Jesus talks about this not in this text, but in other texts as well. So Jesus is looking at the whole scope of the Old Testament and saying, what happens to them is because the hard-heartedness of people who are against him, that's always been the case. So, with that introduction, you see, I was away last week, so if you noticed, and that's why I'm giving you a little more, you know, so to make up for last week. Not that John needed any sort of making up whatsoever. Here is God's scripture to us. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox. I will drive out demons and heal people today. I will drive out demons and heal people tomorrow. And on the third day," I think he's talking about his resurrection, "I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today. I must keep going tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem," Jesus mourned, "Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. One of the most vexing problems in human life is the need to change someone who needs to be changed. One of the most vexing problems we face is to see individuals who will not admit to any change. Individuals who are rock hard in often their wrong-headed beliefs. Individual whose perhaps ethics are skewed at best. Individuals that we may have to put up with, not simply for days or weeks or months, but years. Individuals who we pray that God will change, and we pray that God will allow us to help them change and grow. And they won't do it. And they won't do it. Do you know people like that? People who perhaps throughout their lives never say thank you for all the gifts they've been given. They never say thank you to God. They never say thank you to you. And they never say thank you to anyone else. In fact, they just feel entitled. Goodbye, Finn. Now, I don't want any of you adults to leave, okay? This is not when you see what your children are doing. And yes, Jesus said, let the children come unto me. Jesus did not say, let the children exit and you follow. So, we know people like that, people who feel entitled, and we want to shake them and say, look, you're not entitled. Look at life as a great grand gift from God, and then you'll truly live and find life. We know people who say, I can do it myself. Don't ever try to help me. I can do it myself. And if you dare to help me, I'm going to chop your head off. More than several years ago, I dealt with my father, who was approaching 80 and who was not in good health. And I had to do one of those things that are the hardest things for a child to do to a parent, and that is to say, you can't drive the car anymore. You just can't drive the car anymore. And he said, my father said, I can do it! I can do it! Let me do it! And I said, you can't do it. Well, I have the keys. You know where the keys are? And I said, I wish I did, but I don't. So what I had is I had a friend who was a mechanic who disabled the car. So when my father tried to start it, it didn't start. So he threw the keys away, and I was safe. And indeed, so was he. But do we know people who've spent a lifetime saying, I can do it myself, I don't want any help. And then when they get in trouble, they don't even ask for help. And we don't even know they're in trouble when we want to help. Do we know people who are just resistant to change? Whatever it is. There was a young minister who was serving his first church, and the church was celebrating its 150th anniversary, and the oldest member of the church was 99 years of age. And the young minister brought him up to the front of the sanctuary and said, boy, you must have seen a lot of changes because you were baptized here, right? Yes, I was. You were confirmed here. Yes, I was. You were married here. Yes, I was. Yes, I was. So you've seen a lot of changes in your life. He said, oh, yes, I have, and I've been against every single one of them. Well, you know, we can be frustrated. We can be frustrated beyond belief, can we not, when we try to change someone we love, because we kind of know what the good life is. We're Christian. We know what that good life is. And so how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? And I think the first thing we have to ask ourselves is, does God want this person to change? And obviously, sometimes we say, well, of course God wants this person to change. I mean, this person could live a much better life. This person could be kinder and more loving. This person could have more friends. This person could just blossom. And that may be true, but the question still remains, scripturally anyway, does God want this person to change? Because you know, God can use people who are ornery. God can use people who are great sinners. God can use people who are very pessimistic, and they stay pessimistic throughout their lives. God can use them all. To wit, Jonah. God tells Jonah to go to the great enemy, Assyria, in Nineveh, to that capital, and preach a message of repentance because God says they'll repent. And Jonah says, oh, no, they won't. And plus, I hate the Assyrians. I am not going to go there and preach a message of salvation and redemption and forgive. I'm not going to do that. So Jonah books passage. Syria is east of Jerusalem, and Jonah goes to the west, and then he's swallowed up by what? A whale. And they sped out on shore, and he said, well, maybe I better go east after all. Go east, young man. And so he does. And you know, his message, which is given grudgingly because he hates the people he's preaching to. Now, hopefully that is not any minister that I know. But he hates the people he's preaching to. And they change and repent. And at the end of that short book, in chapter 4, Jonah is still angry that God has helped people to change. Jonah hasn't changed a bit. Nevertheless, as miserable as Jonah is, God still uses him for God's salvation. And you look at Jeremiah, the great prophet of the 6th century, who he has nothing to say but bad things about the religious aristocracy. He has nothing to say but gloom and doom, and that's what the word Jeremiah means, that we lament that we're in a gloomy and doomy state throughout our lives. Jeremiah never changes. I think we can understand that. But Jeremiah never changes. But could God use him? Yes, God could use him. As God is using Mia right now. And when you look at the New Testament, you know, Jesus looks at two brothers, James and John, and he says, you're going to be my followers. And oh, by the way, your name is Boanerges, which is Aramaic, which means sons of thunder. So my sense is that these guys needed some anger management courses. But we're not told that they get that. It's almost as if Jesus accepts them with their faults and says, I can use you nevertheless. And then Jesus calls Simon the zealot. And zealots in that day and age were nationalistic Jews who would take little short daggers and stab Romans when no one was looking. And nevertheless, Jesus calls Simon the zealot. And we're never told that he somehow changes in the course of following Jesus. So, you know, I think we have to ask ourselves very carefully, does God want this person who I love and I'm working with, does God want this person really to change? Because maybe not. Maybe we're doing God a disservice when we say, you must be nice. You have an anger problem. You must be nicer. Maybe God's saying, look, I can use this person, whatever. So don't spend so much energy on that. The second question I think we ask, is God calling you to make the change in another person? Let me say that again. Is God calling you to change this person? Reverend Terry Howard is a pastor who is, he's left the pastorate or the local congregation, and he is, he's a marriage and family therapist down in Texas. And he writes about his most challenging case, about a couple who had been married for 30 years, and they had come to see him because the marriage was not working. And they were sniping at each other and, you know, angry at each other and accusing each other and blaming each other. It was a mess. And Reverend Howard asked them how long this has been going on. And they both said, well, I think it was a day after the wedding. So it's been going on for quite a while. 30 years, nearly 30 years of marriage had been going on quite a while. So he worked with them intensely, trying to get each one to change, or if they couldn't change, somehow trying to see the relationship as a third party and help the relationship even though they couldn't change, and it seemed hopeless. He worked with them for a year and a half, and it seemed hopeless. He said, there's nothing more I can do. Maybe you really should look at getting a divorce. I think that's the only thing that'll help. And they said, well, thank you, Reverend. I don't know what we'll do. But so 6 months later, he was thinking of and praying for them. And he called and he got the wife. And the wife said, oh, hi, Reverend Howard, how are you? And he said, I'm fine, how are you? Oh, I am great. And he's thinking to himself, I guess they got a divorce, you know. And he said, well, are you living alone? Oh, no, my husband is right here. In fact, we're going out on a picnic today. It's a beautiful day. We're going to do that. And suddenly he said, what happened? What happened? Well, after we left you, we spent a month and then we decided to go to another therapist that someone had recommended. This therapist was an atheist, but after a month, she got it all straightened out. After a month, we loved each other. She is a miracle worker. Which meant, of course, he wasn't anything but. He wasn't. And he looked up to heaven, he writes, and says, "You know, could you make it a little easier on me, Lord? Because I'm feeling as if I'm chopped liver in the whole therapeutic world at this moment." But you know, I think we have to ask that question. Is God calling me to engineer change, perhaps in someone I love? Maybe not. Maybe God is calling you to lead that person you love to someone else who can cause that person to change. That God does indeed want that person to change, but you're not the one to engineer change. And often that's the case with family, right? Often we think that we can change our mother or father or grandpa or grandma or our children, especially when they're going through adolescence. We can change them, you know. All we have to do is maybe pull back, even though we're the parent. We can say, "I'm not your parent right now. I'm a good, benevolent therapist." And our children say, "Oh, no, you're not. You're just a creepy parent. Don't try to be anything else than you are." You know? But we say, "I want you to see a stranger." And suddenly they can talk and talk and release and find indeed who they are. So that question is very important. Is God calling me to engineer change in someone I love? Well, how then do we deal with no change? In other words, if we're the ones who are instrumental or trying to be instrumental to change someone, how do we deal with that when it doesn't happen? Well, first of all, I think we have to affirm ourselves and say that if we've tried our best and no change has happened, we're in good company. If we've tried our best and no change has happened, we're in good company. Because Jesus tried to change the hearts of the Pharisees and the religious aristocracy, and their hearts were stoned, and their hearts didn't change. And we know that because they crucified Jesus. And we know that because after Jesus was resurrected and ascended, they killed Stephen, the first Christian martyr. They didn't change at all. They didn't change at all. And we have to accept the fact that sometimes people won't change. We have to accept that and leave it to the Lord. The second thing I think we need to do to affirm ourselves is to mourn. When we can't change someone we love, and we can see that the future would be open to them if only. The future would open up because they're talented, they're smart, they're kind, they have farsightedness. If only. I think we just mourn the fact that they won't change. And Jesus said this in Luke 19, right before he enters Jerusalem. He says, you know, we're told that Jesus weeps. We're only told that Jesus weeps two times in Scripture, John 11 and Luke 19, that Jesus weeps because he understands that the people he loves, even the Pharisees and Sadducees, won't change their hearts. And in so doing, they won't live the life, the joyful life that God calls each one of us to live. So mourning becomes important. Jesus says in Matthew 5, right, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And there's something about tears, right, that is healing. If not to the person we're trying to change, then to us. That's healing. And then as I look at this text too, I understand that Jesus is saying to us very, very clearly, if you can't change someone, don't make that the centerpiece of your life, because we often do. Jesus has a, boy, I'm getting rid of kids right and left. Now if I hear any of you adults crying, I won't believe it for a minute. But I think that's true. Often, That person who we're trying to change sucks in all of our what? Our energy, right? And we forget that God has wants us to do a variety of things in order to be healthy, in order to find grace and hope and strength and optimism. God wants us to have a full and complete life. And what often happens to us is that we begin to narrow our focus so that the person who's having the problem, we become their problem as well to ourselves as well as them. And God says, don't let that happen. And that's why in our text this morning, Jesus is very careful to say, you know, I'm going to do this on this day, cast out demons. I'm going to do this on the next day. I'm going to go to Jerusalem here. I'm going to be resurrected there. Jesus is very intentional. And this is my word of advice for all of us. When we find ourselves being sucked into the problem, I think we need to be very, very intentional each day to say, you know, I'm going to be like Jesus, which means I'm going to plan each day so that the problem is not the centerpiece of this day. I'm not going to let that happen. Now I'm going to plan each day very carefully so that I have life and joy and hope. And then, oh, by the way, I'll deal with the problem too. I'll try to make this change, but it's not going to dominate my life. And finally, we need to understand that the intervention may come from God alone. I had a good friend who grew up in New York City, and his father was a high-powered lawyer. He had a national fame, and he also taught at one of the great universities in New York City. And his son could never be what he wanted his son to be. And his son tried to change his father right from the get-go. His son wanted to be accepted by his father. His son wanted his father to approve of him and care for him. And so, you know, in school, if he didn't get straight A's, if he got an A-minus, his father was on his case. He played football, not that he liked football, but he wanted to prove himself to his father, but he wasn't all that good in football, and his father was, you know, want to remind him that you're a second stringer and you'll always be a second stringer. He even went to law school because that's what his father wanted him to do, and he didn't flunk out of law school. He got through it by the skin of his teeth, and his father said, you got through law school by the skin of your teeth. I didn't. His father was mean and cruel, and his son spent a lifetime trying to change his dad to no avail. My friend is an atheist. And near the end of his father's life, his father developed dementia. And one day, he came into his father's presence. And his father said, son, it's so good to see you. Ah, I've missed you. Boy, you're looking good today. Yeah, what did you do today? Oh, are you playing guitar in a band? He had told his father that he had gone off to England when he was in his early 20s to play backup with the band The Who, and his father wasn't pleased with that at all. And suddenly his father is reminiscing decades in the past, saying, are you still trying to play with The Who? I think that's a wonderful way to spend your life. And then his father, and the last words, not the last words that his father ever spoke, but the last words which were somewhat lucid before he slipped more deeply into his demented state were these, son, I wish I could be more like you. Son, I wish I could be more like you. Now, John is an atheist, but he said to me, he said, you know, the only time in my life I looked up to heaven and I said, thank you. May it so be with us. Please greet one another this morning.